Thank you, Kevin. Good morning, everyone. This last weekend, last couple days, I was in here praying, and I prayed that every seat would be full this morning. So that's how tight I am with God right there. It's not how it works. But I want to let you know that, you know, I've seen this sermon coming, and I feel like this is life-changing, not my stuff, but it's life-changing things that Peter wrote when you dig into it and slow yourself down and digest every word. And so I'm going to preach like every seat is full, and just to let you know. So if you look at me and you think, wow, what's wrong with that guy? Doesn't he realize it's half empty? No, I'm going to try not to. So we have started a series going through the book of 1 Peter, and to be quite honest, there's been a few times as I've gotten into it, I kind of regretted starting this. But at the same time, in the recent weeks, looking at every scripture has just been dynamic. And so my prayer, my hope is that this jumps off the pages of scripture and into your heart. This morning, we've started a series, which I called Arm Yourselves. It's based on a verse, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And Peter writes to a bunch of Christians. He's writing to Christians. So he's writing to Jews and Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, and it's a church where it's not even a church, but it's a group of people, and they are being persecuted. I don't know that they're being put to death or anything like that, but they're losing jobs, they're losing homes, they're being persecuted for their faith. And so he's writing to them to teach them how to think, how to arm themselves in the mind, to have the same mind that Jesus had, so that suffering for the gospel becomes a positive, if that is possible, and it is. So that suffering for the sake of Christ, there's something about it that strengthens. Even though Satan means it for harm, God turns around and uses it for good. And so he's trying to equip us with a way to think. And just a brief review. Last week I kind of got us to think in terms of being holy. I started with verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. He's quoting a passage out of Leviticus. It's all over the book of Leviticus, this phrase, be holy because I am holy. This is God calling us out. And I kind of issued this last week that this is God's way of saying, I am set apart, because that's what holy means. It doesn't mean he's sinless or righteous. He is, but it means that he is unequaled. He is separate. He has an otherness. He has a separateness. He has an unapproachableness that stands out. There's no equal. There's no one parallel. He's holy in everything that he does. And we're not divine like that, but he's saying, because you are my people on this earth, I want you separated out. I want you to be like me in that you are set apart, that you are holy here. And what it really is it's a call for us to think in terms that we live on this earth, but we're not from here. This earth, this kingdom, it's theirs. We actually march to a different king. We belong to a different kingdom. The things that are important in that kingdom are not here, and the things that are important in this kingdom are not there, and so on, and it goes on. And so he's teaching us to be holy like God is holy. Holiness in our culture is a negative. You've heard of the term Holy Joe or holier than thou. It's a negative term, but it's not at all, because he's calling us. This is really the only way to survive being on this earth. And I would say this, that there's about five ways of thinking that Peter wants us to arm ourselves with in terms of being holy. And we looked at three of them last week. Review them quickly. First of all, he said, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded. Now, this is a quick little sentence, but if you take the rest of Scripture, what he's talking about is, in your minds, you're totally different. You're set apart from the world in the way that you think. Because, and we know this, that God is calling us not to think like the world thinks. in the old patterns, in the futile way of their thinking, Ephesians 4. But he's saying, you're going to think new thoughts. You're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit literally does miraculous things in our mind as we fill it with Scripture. It's not just getting information, but he takes it and he churns it around so that there is a change that happens where we actually think the thoughts of God, where he says, we will have the mind of Christ. That is stunning. We will have the mind of Christ. Isn't that what the series is about? To arm ourselves with the same mindset that Christ had. And so that's the first principle that he teaches us about being holy. Here's the second one, and here's the main one in this section. He said, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. What he's actually saying is, first, I dealt with the mind. Secondly, I want to deal with the heart. You could stick the word heart in there. Set your heart holy, fully on the grace. And because in heart, you've heard the term your heart's desire. The heart is not our physical heart, but the heart of our soul sets the direction for our life. It says, it is in the heart where we say, this is the way we're going to go. It is in the heart where we believe and head, and it is the mind where we think. And so he first talks about the mind, then he gets the heart engaged, where we live not for now. We aren't living for this life here and now. Obviously, we're here and we have to deal with it, but we're living for a time in the future. And it's not just an event. Everything. Do you understand, as a believer in Christ, the future belongs to you. Time is on your side. Everything. The further you get into it, it's all on our side, because the future belongs to the believer in Christ, because we are setting our hope fully for an event in the future where his grace is going to come on us. Everything that he promised is going to come on us. And so, first mind, then heart, then he makes the third statement. He says this in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And what he's saying is, this is a negative command. He's saying the way that this world operates, the fuel, if you will, of this world is human desires. The appetites and the desires that are inside, that's what drives. Everyone in this earth, and us before we were believers, lived because we were driven by what we want. Even we do things we don't want because we want something. I go to work, not because I want to, but because I want the fruit of that work. And so everything is driven by human desire and human appetites. And he's saying, that's not our fuel. We're different from another place. We're not driven by those anymore. And he doesn't say this here, but as we read the rest of Scripture, and he will say it later, is that we are driven by divine revelation and then us believing this and acting on it, rather than driven by the inward human desires. Now this morning, I'm going to go on to verse 17, and I'm going to preach one verse this morning. So at this rate, I'm slowing down. At this rate, I'm going to finish in 2022, I think. But I promise it won't be that bad. But so this morning, we're going to just look at one verse, verse 17. And we're going to tear it apart. And it's profound. And I want it to grip us this morning, because I think Peter intended for it to be that way. So pray with me as we open the Scriptures. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you would take this one verse, this one passage of Scripture, and all the things that belong to it, and all the principles and concepts that we need to place our faith in according to this one verse. Lord, I pray that you would not weigh us down at all, but that you would grip our hearts this morning with this truth. Lord, I pray that as a church we would get this, that our faith would rest on your words here, and not anything else. Nothing else that's going on in our lives would get this attention from us but the word here this morning that we want to understand better. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 17, and this is the verse that I want us to look at. So one verse, we're going to slow down and tear it apart. Here's the verse. He says this. And this is the next, I think, the fourth, I think, principle, mindset in terms of being holy, in terms of being set apart. He says this. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, conduct yourselves in fear during your temporary stay on earth. Now, I have to read it twice. You always have to read Scripture at least twice to get it. Since you call on a father, and the word call there is a sense of needing, it, crying out. It's the same word in Romans 10 where it says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that I know I'm deficient, so I call. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, conduct yourselves in fear during your temporary stay on earth. Now, I want to make two observations, and then we're going to go into different things and tear it apart. Two, really quick. Notice that Peter, once again, it seems like in almost every sentence, it's not quite, but he inserts the little things that are constantly letting us know we're not from here. This is not our home. I feel like I'm going to get really redundant saying this, but part of the reason is because Peter constantly puts it in there. Notice the last phrase, during your temporary stay on earth. He is almost at every turn, he is reminding Christians who are suffering for their faith, hey, it's temporary, you're only here for a little bit, it's not eternal, you know, and he's constantly reminding, you're not from here, we're living for then and there, not here and now. And so he inserts that in there. Second thing I want us to pay attention to, look at the verse structure. And you might not find this interesting, but some of you will. We're taught in terms of interpreting Scripture. We're taught Scripture comes in two basic formats. It's indicative and it's imperative. The indicative indicates truth. It indicates things we are to believe, and the imperative is what we are to do. They're the commands, what we are to do with this truth. Paul writes differently. Paul, like, front loads his books and his writings with all kinds of indicative. You know, you read 11 chapters of Romans, and there's like one imperative in 11 chapters. It's all telling us everything we need to know and believe. And then in chapter 12, woof, he dumps the imperatives. Here, Peter puts it all together, and he does it. This is his writing style. He's constantly saying, because of this truth, here's what you do. And this is the way this verse is set up. It's the first half is the indicative. He says, since you call on a father who judges each work impartially, we are to believe that. We are calling on a father who judges each work, man's work impartially. Then here's what we're to do. Conduct yourselves in fear during your temporary stay on earth. Now here's what I want to do this morning. I have three categories. And I'm hoping that this doesn't go long, partly because I left so much on the cutting room floor. I wish I could, yeah, but so we don't have time for that. But I want to give you three things. Tear this verse apart to understand it. And this is what I do. I want to look at words. Just look at words, groups of words, pairs of words. And so the first pair of words that I want to look at is father and judge. And I don't know if you've noticed, but those are radically different terms. And Peter puts them both in there, right in that same verse. And you know what? I know people who obsess about either of these. I know people who obsess about God being a father. And I love this, and we'll talk about this, but God is daddy, oh, God is father. And it's good, it's true, and I'm not trying to mock it at all, but it's an obsession, and that is the only way that I see God. And I also know people who look at God as a judge. It's just trying to line up with the judge. I can't really recognize him as a father. He's just a judge. Peter puts it both in one sentence. And so I look at this and I say, well, which is it? How is the loving father or a judge to be feared? And so the first point that I want to make this morning is it's both. It is absolutely both. I want to say something that's going to seem strange. I was thinking about this week. God is an expert at marriage. He is a marriage expert. Here's what I mean. He is an expert at taking two things that are completely opposite poles, seemingly, and bringing them together into perfect unity, into oneness. That's what marriage is. He is an expert at taking two seemingly opposite things and bringing them together into one. That's what he does. And so I want us to catch this. This is why this works in this verse, is that God, he takes us humans And he marries us, according to Scripture. We're the bride of Christ, who is a God, who's divine, who is above everything, all powerful. And somehow he can bring us. And the Bible talks that we are to become one. We're to be in Christ. This is actually what the cross is about. At the cross is an intersection where two seemingly opposite poles, pun intended, come together perfectly into complete unity. Here's how it works. God's mercy, His complete mercy, comes together with His complete judgment. How does mercy and judgment go together? At the cross, they do. He brings them together. God's love, His incredible love for us, but His incredible wrath for sin, come together at the cross and create one. How does that work? It just does. He is an expert at taking two things that can't be together and making them one. And you see this all over Scripture. And I'm saying this to say, I constantly, and I have preached this many times, but I constantly see believers argue about these points. We argue about the different sides. We say, did God choose us or do we choose God? And it's both. How? I don't really know, to be honest. But I'm pretty comfortable in figuring out that an all-knowing God knows how to do things I don't know, I can't understand. And there's so many of those. How is Jesus 100% God and yet 100% man? You can't, that doesn't work, but it's both. It is actually both. Do we receive salvation as a free gift or does it cost us something? It's both if you read Scripture. It is actually both. And God has a way of bringing. And so the thing I want to make this morning is I think that there is an element in our lives where we need to be able to make peace, that we have a loving Father in our lives and we have a judge that requires a certain amount of fear in our lives. I don't know if you're like this, but I recognize both of those. I go to God. I have a God that is a Father, and I've told this story as a kid. I was incredibly timid and shy and afraid of everything, and we would go to people's houses, and I was afraid. And my, you know, I was real little, and my dad was big, and he would sit, and I would go in between his knees. You've seen kids do this, and I would just be, and it was really safe because it was my father. And if I could, there were times if I could, I'd have crawled inside of him. You know, it's that sheltered. It's that I can trust him, and I have a God that is a father like that. And I know it. And I have times in my life where that father heart of God comes out. He's daddy and I can be right at his throne. But I have times in my life where God is someone who I will stand and give an account to. And he's not to be trifled with. I read passages like Hebrews 13 verse 17 where it says, every leader, you know, the shepherds, the overseers of your souls are going to stand and give account. And there are times, almost weekly, that I will look at this scripture. I did this week with this scripture. And I will go to the Lord and I will say, I don't want to preach anything here. It's not true. You got to teach me. And I beg, because I know that I will stand and give an account for what I spoke up here. I literally will. And so I have the Father, but I have the fear, we don't have a better English word. Some of your Bibles say reverent fear on this passage, but that word reverent is not in there. It's fear in the Greek. And I'm going to explain it. It's both of those. And so I want to make the point that it's both. I remember a story that I heard. It's a true story about a guy in this area. So many of you will know who I'm talking about. A huge man, and he's a cop. And just big, huge, not Matt, could pass, same size. And he went to a church in this area and he had lots of close friends. And they were standing around. He was in uniform. He was on duty, full uniform. And he was standing around talking to his church friends. And one of them, decided to play this little joke. And the reason this story grips me is I could see myself being this stupid and ignorant. One of them decided he was going to play a little prank, and he just, from the back, he came behind the guy without him seeing, and he acted like he was taking his gun out of his holster. Wrong move. I didn't see it. The way the story goes, in a split second, this cop turned, boom, down, knee on chest, until he discovered it was his friend. Now, the instincts were what? The instincts were the cop. And then we saw his friend. He's like, because why? Because he's both. He's friend, he's cop. That illustration falls short. But there's a sense that there's a realness in that with the way that we work with the Lord. And I say this to say this. I spend a lot of time reading and studying what's out there because I feel I need to understand where deception is. The Bible talks about the end times deception. In fact, I heard somebody the other day said the 400 false prophets of Baal against the one prophet Elijah, that's the percentage in the last days. That's bizarre. But I care about truth. And there's so much teaching and preaching out there that is extremely one-sided on this. And I just care that you guys pay attention. If you hear a teacher that only teaches about God's loving heart, and it is, he is unparalleled. But if that's all that you hear, I read scripture and I look and I say, can these guys be reading the same Bible? Do you realize that the word hell shows up in the New Testament 13 times and 11 of those 13 were from Jesus' own mouth? He said it. And I think, how do they read that Jesus is only just loving and compassionate all the time? He is, but there's so much more. And there's just this sense, and we get the whole word fear, and I don't know how to describe it because it's not a fear of punishment necessarily, but Paul instructs us in Philippians 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I take that to mean, look, you can get a lot of things wrong in this world, but you can't get this one wrong. This is important. Treat it that way. And you see it, Hebrews 12, our God is consuming fire. And these are right next to, you can go right into the sanctuary and speak to God himself. Jesus has made a way. I researched this through Acts. The same word fear in the Greek and in the book of Acts. Get this. This is amazing stuff. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, you hear that the new converts, well, all these new converts to the faith, it says that they were filled with awe. And the word awe is the same Greek word as fear. They were filled with awe at the signs and wonders that the apostles were performing. So there's this awe, and we get that, this shock and awe of, wow, the majesty, the power of God. There was awe. But then you go to verse 5, or chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira came and they lied to the church. They pretended to give more money than they really, you know the story. They got X amount for selling property and they pretended they were giving it all. Here's the baseline. They pretended to be more spiritual than they really were. And you know what happened? Peter called them out and they died right in the church service. And then it says twice in that chapter, great fear seized the church, the whole church. I imagine it would have. Can you imagine if every person that pretended to be more spiritual than they really were would keel over? And then in chapter 9, after Paul was converted, it says this, it says, the church in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee enjoyed a great time of peace, living in the fear of the Lord. And it's a positive thing. They were strengthened, and the church increased in numbers in this time. So I don't quite understand. I don't know that we have the English word, but I want us to understand the same God who is a Father who loves us intensely, who we can go to because Christ opened up that way. We can pray. I feel like I can pray. I don't have to be on pins and needles. I can't pray wrong. Lord, you know my heart. I can just bear it. I feel like that. That's the Father heart, is the same God who is. He's someone who I will stand before and I will be riveted in attention. And the heart, my heart, if I have one, will pound out of my chest. And it's going to be like in your dreams where you want to run and you can't and you're frozen, I will stand. And there's something about God that is, it's just not, he's to be reckoned with. And so I just want to make that point. There's something about fear that completes our holiness. 2 Corinthians 7 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Here's the second set of words that I want to look at. Second pair. And they are the words each and impartially. He says that since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, conduct yourselves in fear during your temporary stay on earth. And so I want us to catch this. There's something about this statement where Peter is trying to pinpoint you alone. That there is each person will stand before God, and that he, apart from anything else and anyone else, is going to judge and call you into account. And it's just you and him. You will have a time of just you and him, and that no one else matters. And I want us to catch this, because what he is kind of saying is this, that God knows you, and he has given you your circumstance. He has put you into your family. He has given you your call and your purpose for his kingdom. Now, catch what I just said. He has called you for a purpose. You serve a purpose for the kingdom, and he has gifted you with the abilities, the spiritual gifts, in order to carry out that purpose and that call. And there will be a time where we will stand before him and give an account for how we did with that assignment. And it will not have anything to do with anyone else. We are not going to be able to say, Lord, look at the idiots that I'm surrounded with. I mean, is it any wonder? There's no one else will factor into this, because there is an impartiality and an eachness that we will all stand. There's no curve. God's not going to say, wow, this generation is so much worse than I thought, so you know what, I'm just going to take the top 10%. There's no cut to make. There's nothing like that, because God has his system of what he has called us to, and he's going to call us an account. And again, I don't want to make it sound, even though some theologians believe it, that there's a level of punishment, and I'll get to this later, but there is a purpose that he's called us to that we want to please him with. And we will stand and be called in account. And so I want us to think this way. One of the things that happens to us as people is this. We can't see God. He's invisible to us. But we can see other people, and we can see ourselves. So therefore, we live by those. We live by the judgment of others, and we live by the judgment of ourselves. In reality, we all live by the end judgment. I am my own judge. But we care what other people think. By the way, my wife bought me a new pair of tennis shoes that are gray. I'm going to feel really self-conscious when I wear them. But so I care. We care what people think. If you don't get, that's fine. We care, but there comes time. One of the things that happens to us is we study Scripture, we study the Bible in order to be able to better argue with other people, because we believe in our rightness. I need to be right because I am my own judge. And what Peter is actually saying is, forget all that. There is only one. There's one with perfect theology. You know, we constantly search in this country for the founders of our Constitution. What was their intent, the original intent? Our document, the founder's still alive, and he has an intent. And what I do when I study Scripture is, as I'm pleading, Lord, I want to understand what you mean by this. And it has nothing to do. I told my wife the other day, I'm kind of tired of sitting in Bible studies where everybody, well, what does this mean to you? What does this mean to you? Well, to me, I believe that it doesn't matter. It really just doesn't. My heart, what I need to do when I get in here is, Lord, I need to know what you're saying with this. That's what, and that's the fear and trembling, is the sense of, I need to understand this. And you know, sometimes I read Scripture and I think, Lord, you know, you could have just made it so much easier, so much more simple. But I really think, I could be wrong, I really believe it seems complex for this reason. He doesn't want anyone to just passively fall headfirst into truth. What he really wants is for us to dig and to study and to persevere and to pursue. He says, I will be found by those who seek with their whole heart. I don't think he wants us to easily open us. Oh, yeah, sure. He wants us to dig in this to understand his heart, because it's in that digging and that heart finding that we find that relationship really as a father. And so I want to make this point that each man's work will be judged impartially. And I want to bring up a scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, this is Paul saying this. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That's exactly what I said. Been given a trust, we must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. This is Paul singling out. There's one judge. There's an impartial, there's a line that he answers to. Verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. I'm not even my own judge. That's radical in this world. I mean, the memes you see on Facebook is, the only person I need to answer to is me. And he's saying, no, I don't even judge myself. Verse 4, my conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. He's saying, just because you have a clear conscience does not actually mean that you're right in line with where God wants you. If you don't have a clear conscience, great, do something about that. But just because you even have that, just because I can leave sometimes and if I'm arguing with somebody, well, you know, my conscience is clear, so I must be right. Now he's saying, no, that doesn't mean you're right. It doesn't stop there. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. He's trying to put, you're on a pedestal. And it's really God that we are trying to line up with. He goes on and says this, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Excuse me. And so, each impartial, there's a time where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible talks about this. I don't think we need to be afraid as believers. I don't think there's a fear of facing sin. But I think there is a fear of not pleasing Him. And we're going to face that as we go through this. Here's the last one. This isn't a pair. This is a trio here. But I want to look at three words. Since you call on a Father who judges, I want to look at the word judges. Work, and then fear. Peter is calling this out, and he's saying this. He's saying, look, there's a judge we're going to stand before, and he's going to judge your work, the things you've done, the things you've said. And so therefore, there's something about that, judging our actions, that we should conduct ourselves with a certain amount of fear, whatever that means. That's what he's saying here. So I want to address this. The first thing that comes out is we all look at this and we say, no, wait a minute. That's not what salvation is. Salvation isn't by works. And why is it that it says that he's going to judge our work? Does that line up with Ephesians 2:8, what that says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of work, so that any man. But I want to tell you, there are many, many scriptures in the New Testament that speak of judgment, and almost all of them say that he will judge what we have done. He won't judge our faith. Now, why is that? I want to show you a few of them, and I'll run through them quickly. I just read them just quickly so that you see them. Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now, he's obviously judging between the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. Same in John 5. This is Jesus himself. He says, do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those
who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Once again, and I could show you many more where it says that we're judged for what we do, and I ask, Lord, why, when we're saved by faith, by grace through faith, it is your gift, it is not our work, does he say that? And I will tell you this way, I know we've talked about this, because your actions are going to be synonymous with your faith, what you really believe. You will do what you really in your heart believe. There really a good fruit, which we can judge good fruit, comes from a good tree. It's not the fruit, but the tree is good. So it produces good fruit. I want to give you an illustration that I heard this week from someone else. This is brilliant. I wish I would have thought of it. But it's another scripture. It's 1 Kings 3. Solomon, wisest man, wisest judge who ever lived. So the Bible would say. Two women came before him. You've probably heard this story. Two women came and they said this. The woman spoke up and said, look, we're two women. We live together and we each have a young baby. They're 3 days apart. And we were sleeping the other night and the woman speaking is accusing the other woman. This other woman's baby died. She got up in the middle of the night, saw her dead baby, so she switched babies. She put the dead baby next to me, and she took my live baby and put it next to her, and you need to decide. We want her baby back. And, of course, the women are arguing, and Solomon's, whose baby is it? I don't know. I can't figure this out. And he kind of just throws his hands out. So he says, well, bring me a sword. And so they bring him a sword, and he says, now take the baby, and you cut the baby in half. And the first woman spoke up and said, no, don't. Don't cut the baby in half. Rather let the other person have it, the other woman have it, rather than it to die. The second woman said, go ahead. If I can't have it, go ahead, cut the baby in half. And Solomon very wisely said, give the baby to the first woman. Why? Did she have the perfect answer? Was it her answer? No, it wasn't at all. But her answer revealed what was the truth in her heart. And that's what our actions actually do. They are the evidence of what we truly believe. The Bible kind of paints a picture of a courtroom setting and the judgment. And it's like, will the evidence convict me of being a believer in Christ? And if it doesn't, it's not that I need to change what I do so much. It's that I need to reinforce what I believe. I want to show us some more scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's another side of this. What about the works? And I want to paint this, and this is a long conclusion, but this is heading into the end. And if you've never paid attention to me, do this. I want us to catch this because I think this is life-changing. I've been dwelling on this all week, and it's moved me, and I want it to move you. The Bible speaks about a judgment seat of Christ. The words that Paul uses. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is not a judgment where there are sinners and believers together and he's separating. This is a judgment only of believers. If you are a Christian, you will stand before the judgment seat of the Christ. Judgment seat, the Greek word there is the word bema. If you maybe heard of the bema judgment, the bema seat of Christ. Bema literally just means it's a platform that is above people where governors and politicians and rulers and judges will sit and rule over the people. But Paul is using it in this. It's used a couple times. He uses it in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5. He uses it here in this sense. He uses it in a sense that there were Olympics at the time, athletic games, and there was a judge, and he sat on the bema seat on the raised platform, and he judged the athletes, and the rules were strict, and everybody had to compete by the rules, and he was there not to punish losers, but to reward winners. That was his job. He was there to judge, not between saved and lost, but between, did you accomplish what I have asked you to accomplish in your life? That's what Paul is talking about. And I want to give you a picture of that as we go to another scripture, 1 Corinthians 3. Paul gives us a picture of this, and he says this, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. You, I, should build on this foundation with care. What's the foundation? Here's what he says, verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we, as believers, we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We got that settled. We're saved by his blood on the cross. We're saved eternally. And now we're building something on that foundation. He goes on. He says this. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Now look, there's six items there. There's two groups of three. You have gold, silver, costly stones. Then, in a completely different category, you have wood, hay, or straw. Now, think about this with me. Wood, hay, and straw are easy to come by. You can just go out and get them, and they're cheap. It's easy to get them. They're easy to deal with. They're plentiful. There's lots of it. And you can use those and build things in your life for Christ, or gold, silver, precious stones. These are not easy to come by. These are usually under the earth. It usually involves moving earth and mining and digging and finding all these things. And they're not great quality. They're very rare. And then he goes on and he says this, verse 13, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So think about this. We're building. I build things with wood, hay, and straw. And if fire tests my work, poof, it's gone. And if I build with gold, silver, and precious stones, these last. In fact, these are refined by fire and become more valuable, which is the suffering that Peter's talking about. And so I want to paint this picture. We will all stand before Christ. And hopefully I can get this. Here's the fear. I don't think it's a fear of punishment. I don't think it's a fear of not being worthy. But when we stand before Christ, and I want you to, if you can, imagine this at all. There is coming a day that we will stand before him. Whether we die or we're raptured or whatever it is, we will stand before him. And I want to tell you something. You will be stunned. Your eyes will be able to see spiritual beings and bodies that are all worshiping him. He will show up in glory, in splendor and majesty, and I don't have the words. It will grip you beyond anything that you know. You've not experienced anything like this. This day is coming. And here's my fear. It's the same fear, if you've ever done this, you go to a birthday party and you show up barely with a card. You didn't even write in it. You barely signed your name. And you see everyone else brought all kinds of expensive gifts. And you show, I have a card, and I'm going to show up before Christ. And here's the fear. It's not a fear of punishment, but this is the fear. It's the fear that he is so worthy. It's not even about other people. He is so worthy, and I show up. I have nothing. I have nothing. And I will see him. This is going to happen. I will see him. And I will just want to give everything, and I have nothing. Because I built everything in my life I did for me for temporary things. And I will see he will come to hug me and I will see nail scars and I'll go, wow, that was real. You actually did die for me. Why didn't I know that? And I'll say, well, I knew that. Why didn't I not believe it? I actually have changed my belief a little bit this week. I believe there'll be a time of regret. I believe that. Maybe regret's not the right word. Here's why I say that. In Revelation 21, it says, He will wipe every tear from our eyes. That kind of implies that we'll have tears. Maybe there's a moment. I think there's going to be a moment where I'm going to stand there and say, or fall on my face and say, I could do it over again. I would not have lived just for myself. Because it's so temporary. And it's not because I feel unworthy or I feel other people. It's because He is worthy of my best. And I was so selfish in my life. And I lived for just temporary earthly things. That's my fear. That's what I think the fear of Peter is putting in this passage. It's not a fear necessarily of judgment, but it's a fear of all that Christ is worthy and that I treated it so cheaply here on this earth. And I've said this many times. I want to live here like I believe that that day is going to happen because I believe that day is going to happen. And so that's the power in this verse from Peter. Conduct yourselves in fear in your temporary stay here on earth. I think that's the message. So I want to challenge you with that. It's not really a negative challenge. It's really a positive challenge. It stimulates me. It's like, Lord, wow, I can separate things in my life. Am I living for gold, silver, precious stones? Am I wood, hay, or straw? Is in terms of eternity, is my work going to show up there? Am I going to show up completely empty-handed? And there's going to be a time where He says He wipes every tear from our eyes. It'll be the little flashy thing in Men in Black, you know, poof, and we'll all forget it all, and we'll all be happy forever. But there's going to be a time, I think, of, oh, I wish I could go back and do it again. We're here. We get to do it different. And so that's my challenge. I want to ask the band to come forward. We're going to close with the second song of worship. I ask you to stand up. In Revelation 20, it talks about a judgment. It's a different judgment. It's a great white throne judgment. And it has some interesting pictures. It says that the books of heaven are going to be opened. It says there's books. In Malachi 3, it says there are scrolls of remembrance. It's like every little thing that we did or said is written down. It's recorded. Everything is recorded. And it says that people are going to be judged according to the books. Meaning everything that they did, they thought, they said is going to be recorded and it's going to come back and we'll have a time of facing that. However, then it says there's another book, singular. There's a book of life. And anyone whose name is written in the book of life, poof, they go on to eternal inheritance to be with the Lord. And it's totally different. And so the challenge is for those who are not believers, is the book of life. Is your name there? That's a different judgment. But I want to challenge you. We're going to close with a song. And I want to ask you to contemplate this stuff as you worship in song.